The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're in Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 27. All right, this is your opportunity to get yourself in the proper frame of mind, if you're not already there, and to otherwise make it your objective to take this for what it is, the Word of God, the direct revelation of God through an individual, to a local church, and down to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace that you continue to manifest towards us in fulfilling all of your promises towards us and enabling us to have the kind of insight that we do with regard to this plan that we are so privileged to be a part of. Contribute this Bible class to that end in Christ's name. Amen. Now here is Paul, who obviously is a target in the angelic conflict. He's an apostle. He's establishing local churches. He's bringing unbelievers to a knowledge of the plan of God. He is in the city of Rome, the capital. He is a prisoner of state at this particular juncture. Yet his ministry continues forward. And it is not with weapons. It is not with tons of lawyers. It is not with any of the usual assets, but the divine operating assets, where God enables him to continue to conduct his apostolic ministry and override the circumstances right in the face of a hostile cosmos. And of course, as a believer, he suffered in the plan of God. In fact, it was notified to him indirectly, that I'm going to demonstrate to this man what great things he can suffer for my name's sake. What a way to get started. And no sooner than he got going and started evangelistic work in Damascus, the oldest continuous city on the face of the earth, occupied city, subject to Bible prophecy. He was in the city of Damascus, and of course, it was natural for him to immediately take the gospel to his people. And where would you go? Synagogue services. They afforded an opportunity for someone to speak. Well, he became the target of a death plot right from the get-go. They had to lower him in a basket from the city walls at night so he could escape. And he spent a number of years in the same place where Moses led the children of Israel and where Elijah took a break. And that's where he got his schooling. He had a lot of things to put together in his head. Well, that was around 35 A.D. We move up about 15 plus years later, and he has established local churches. We'll call these his various campaigns. His campaign in Turkey, known then as Asia Minor, and all that came out of the great port city of Ephesus. And out of that came converts in a local church, to which he writes also a letter to them at this time. And then, obviously, he spent 3 years there. And offshoots from that included the Colossian church, the church that he writes this short letter to in his captivity. And this is a church that he had no direct acquaintance with. He had never seen them. They'd never seen him. But he had on his team, he had some very good co-workers. His lieutenants, one of these fellows made the long trip, presumably by ship, to Rome and reported to him in his house arrest the situation at Colossae. For the most part, it was all upbeat. There's only one sour note. We'll get to it in chapter 2. But it was all upbeat. These people were learning the same doctrine, and he tells them how thankful he is for them, and that just because he is a stranger to them, he has no less interest in their spiritual well-being and continued advancement. So in this, and it's important that they, even though they can't, and you get to know a person a lot, you know, if they're in your periphery physically, but he has to do what he has to do. And one of the things he has to do is, and it's very important for any bona fide God-established communicator, is in the right way, he has to establish his authority. Now, obviously, God establishes the authority, but he has to do what he has to do, and the authority factor has to be established. You can't teach Bible doctrine if you don't have the authority to do it. And this is true in many areas of life where a person functions. If you don't have authority to function, then, you know, you are just neutralized. Whether you run a business or are in some kind of position of responsibility, you have to have, you know, some authority. So his authority derives from God, and his authority is that of a first-line apostle, which, by the way, that authority structure has been removed from the equation, and we go strictly from God to Christ to the pastor-teacher of a legitimate local church, of which we've studied a number of them. In fact, we've studied all of them in the New Testament one time or another. We all of them that are mentioned, all the letters, and then the ones that are mentioned to which there was not a direct letter written. Close to Colossae was the local church, and it was established, and it was established. It wasn't some corrupt thing. It was established properly by apostolic influence. Things would change later, but this would be true of any church any time. If it lasted long enough, it'd finally fall apart. You know, even if you had one pastor who was faithful to the end, eventually things are going to happen. So, well, we don't have to worry about that. I don't plan to go anywhere, and I don't plan to fall apart. And, you know, as long as God wants me up here, then I'll be up here. That's his call. I'm under his authority. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. That's weird. Here's someone saying, I am glad about my sufferings for your sake. You see, if he didn't put himself in this situation, if he didn't keep himself in God's will, in his operational, etc., will of God, he wouldn't be suffering. I mean, he'd be suffering in the world. Everybody suffers something. But he wouldn't be suffering like this. But he says, most people say, I'm real happy about the job I got. I'm real happy about, you know, the person I'm engaged to, blah, 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 on and on and on stuff. Always usually upbeat stuff, right? You never hear anybody says, you know, I'm glad about my sufferings. Maybe you have. I don't know who you've heard. Unless, you know, it's somebody, yeah, I'm in the gym and I'm really suffering because I know the positive results. I'm on a strict diet and I'm getting my body in shape and I can rejoice in that. That's about as close as we might get that I can think of. Nobody says, boy, I'm really happy about this recent surgery I had. Well, maybe they do. If they're in Maranatha Church and they got Bible doctrine and they're trusting in God and they're seeing God's hand at every step in the way and are not, you know, all bummed out, bad attitude. It all starts here. I mean, we tell people this in a lot of areas of life. You know, if you're already defeated, you're defeated if you're defeated up here. Okay? And of course, for us, it isn't about, you know, macho flesh, do this, do that. You know, it's about we trust God, and as we'll get into it, he gives us special supernatural strength. I don't get up here on my own strength and my great wisdom in the Bible. I carry that up here with me. and whatever abilities I have as a public speaker and other factors, I carry that up here with me. But if I wasn't energized and I had the supernatural aspect, it would all fall flat. And all other aspects, whether it's in the study, whether it's going through whatever it is. That's why you can see believers doing real well under a load of suffering. That's why you can see it. There's something going on there that's bigger than all this. And I get so tired of all the old whining about stuff and everything. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Because what's happening to me is benefiting you and benefiting me. And in the long run, this is going to pan out and cash in big time. When God hands out the rewards. But we both got to keep doing our thing. That's what he's saying to them. And in my flesh, and he adds another wrinkle here that, by the way, you wouldn't think of, but we'll add it to our doctrine of suffering. Or why do Christians suffer? When God could keep, because he's omnipotent, right? He could keep every suffering off of us. From the least to the biggest. But he doesn't. Remember Job. He doesn't. So all we need to concern ourselves with is being in his will. So when it comes down, we can at a level rejoice that we're suffering for righteousness' sake, we're suffering in the angelic conflict, we are racking up SG3, we are making spiritual progress, we're getting stronger spiritually. You know the old saying, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Well, that's kind of true here. It doesn't. What I mean kill you is physically. I mean spiritually kill you. But you don't let kill you spiritually. And how many people were casualties because they let that thing happen to them and killed them spiritually? You've witnessed it. You've been here. Maybe you were close to the brink too. But something caused you to say, I ain't going there. I'm not reacting to the bad that came down on me. And then, you know, make myself look like a fool on top of it. You didn't react. You bore up under it in your sufferings. And maybe if you stuck with things long enough, you saw how God worked it all out for your good. You made spiritual progress in the meantime. You learned patience. There isn't one of us that doesn't need to learn patience. You learned patience. It developed your character spiritually. And aren't you glad for it? Not glad that that a kind of thing happened or that somebody did something, but you're glad as to the way it's all come to pass. And you ought to thank God every day for it. He vindicated my positive volition. He vindicated my stick-to-itiveness. And he was merciful because I got out of fellowship a lot about it. See? But here I am. Not because I'm something super great and I'm the best. No, I just hung in there. I just would not go down that other path to spiritual destruction. I'm not going there. So, he adds this wrinkle. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered during his time on earth. A lot of that suffering was attributed to the fact that he was perfect. He's the Son of God. He's in the devil's world. And he's got people all around him that don't understand him. Or frankly, hate him. He didn't have the support of family. Not that kind of support. He didn't have his brothers and sisters. We'll let the Messiah say grace today. Isn't that cool? And they had no capacity for it while they were there. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. How did his parents handle this? We don't have any books in the Bible on table conversation. But it wasn't until after his resurrection that we have his sibling came around. Because Mary and Joseph had a big family after Jesus was born. Like a regular couple after that. And he was raised up in it. And he couldn't make them positive. Squared away. The parents, no doubt, were more so. How could you not gone through what Joseph and what Mary went through and not have that? Get up every day. Hey, he's somebody you never have to correct. He's always right. You know, teenagers think they are, but they aren't. He's always right. Remember when in a panic they jumped his case because they lost track of him in Jerusalem when he was 12? And they're running around all over trying to find him. And when they find him, it's like parents, you know, that lost their child and they have to yell at the kid for a little bit because they're so upset and they're under such fear. They're out of fellowship. My God, we lost the Messiah. What are we going to do? The whole plan's going to implode. Rather than say, you know, he's okay. He's always in the will of God. He isn't out here up to any mischief. And no bad's going to happen to him. He's the Son of God, for crying out loud. So we can relax. He'll show up here. But they didn't, did they? And the last place they looked was in the temple, which should have been the first place. And he's sitting around with the wise men, many years older than him, just blowing them away with a conversation. Not as some punk kid, know-it-all. He was just answering questions. All of them were right on spot. They had a clarity to him, a completeness and a properness to him. And they were all amazed. And that's where they found him. That's where the parents jumped him. So he suffered. And when they asked him about it, he said, and this is a reminder for him, I had to be about my Father's business. And he's not talking about Joseph. He's got a father in heaven and a unique set of circumstances. And a 12-year-old to say that? Most parents would fly off the handle. I had to be about my Father's business. And then it said he went back home to Nazareth with them. And submitted to their authority and grew in wisdom and stature. Grew up from a 12-year-old on up to a full-grown male. So it's great studying the person of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is here under this metaphor, the head of the church. The head suffered in time. Various indignities. Including to the normal human things people suffer. I'm tired, etc. As well as all this other stuff, and then of course all the stuff right at the end. Those are Christ's afflictions. We all have, as positive believers moving forward, an allotment of sufferings. There are a lot of things we all suffer in common. We have health tests. Some more severe, some not very severe. We have various things that go on. And you have your allotment. And God monitors that. If the Son of God suffered and he learned obedience by the things he suffered, and he didn't have a sin nature. He didn't have to be knocked over the head like we do from time to time. It's called divine discipline. We didn't have to have that. But he was in a discipline. And he learned obedience by the things he suffered. So, the things you suffer in this lifetime, now we're going to put them all over into a positive light in every way. They have ramifications for now and forever. Now, as individual members of this body of his, because we're in a unique relationship with him. Salvation's the same in all the dispensations. We've taught that. It can only be that way. But in this dispensation, we have a special thing called positional union with Jesus Christ. and we share as intimately as you can imagine his destiny. Just as much as a torso shares the destiny of the head. And the two are connected. And when one suffers, all suffer. The head suffered, Christ in time, that's over with his death and resurrection. We suffer in time, that'll be over with our death and resurrection. Because there's no suffering in the afterlife. None. You can't even conceive of something. Whether self-inflicted or inflicted by circumstances or people. So he says, I'm doing my part to fill up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. So it's like a cup with water in it, as I said, one drop at a time, and that's the positive sufferings of believers in the angelic conflict. And when it reaches the top, the church age is over. Cheers. And also that will happen when the last member is added to the church. It's all predetermined by God. The church age will end. A body, a physical body, has so many constituent entities within it. Systems, cells, pieces, parts that all make up the human body. All right? So when that's completed and when the afflictions reach that point, boom, it's over. And the body joins the head in heaven in resurrection glory and is associated with him on a plane that is above others. That's the church. That's the royal family of God. That is the eternal priesthood of God. The royal priesthood of God. Israel didn't have a royal priesthood. They had a very august and important priesthood, but it wasn't royal. They had a royal tribe, Judah, and one family in that, royalty, House of David, of which Christ is a member and the final descendant. There was a royal priest among the Gentiles, like Melchizedek, but his priesthood and his royalty ended when he died. When a Levitical priest died, whether high priest or anyone else, when he died, he was through with the priesthood. He was done. That's in Hebrews. He doesn't carry it to the other side. We carry ours to the other side. What are the implications and what all does that mean? Well, we just have to stay tuned. But we are royalty. There are many houses of royalty in human history. But this one is indestructible. So, it's called the church, the body of Christ. The first members were added on the day of Pentecost. And since then, in all the centuries up to this year and on, new members are being added to that body. You are royal family of God. You are royalty. Now, I am here under God to teach you how to think and act like royalty. Royal people in royal situations, they had a schooling they went through. They had to learn how to walk. They had to learn how to talk. They had to learn how to eat. They had to exploit whatever certain talents that they had. In other words, they had to learn some principles, and they instilled these in these royal families. Yeah, there was all these corrupt ones and the black sheep and the crazies and all the rest of it, but that was the ideal within the system. That's what happened to Moses. He was adopted and trained up in all the customs and wisdom of the Egyptians. You're going to look like an Egyptian. You're going to learn our language. You're going to walk like an Egyptian. Whatever that means. Remember the old stupid song? Some of you do. It was a rock and roll hit, for crying out loud. Not a very good one, but okay. It was catchy and a lot of people liked it. See? Royalty, you know, the idea behind royalty was, okay, it's got all this privilege. And you think of all the beautiful surroundings and all the stuff they have and the clothing and everything. But they were expected to set an example to the people. Now, I realize a lot of them didn't. They were supposed to care for the people. They were supposed to lead by example. Not a bunch of slobs running around. That there were those kind and wicked ones, no, yeah. But that isn't the idea. The idea is nobility and courage and devotion. That's what royalty was, too. It's not just a name and this is it. Now, royalty systems have degenerated and they brought in all kinds of evil, but I'm just talking about it when they're run right. God was blessing the royalty in Old Testament times in Israel. Look what he did for David and his son Solomon. And the rest of them started kind of squandering it. Say the least. He wasn't against Solomon having all this. That's how he, in a part of his life, abused it. It went to his head. It's just stuff. Remember that about things you have. It's just stuff. It can be blown away in a tornado breeze. It can be wiped out in any number of ways. Do you read about that fire off that mountain that wiped out Gatlinburg? Start a little fire up there. Well, the forest happened to be at the most extreme level of dryness you can get. And then there was an 80-mile-an-hour wind. And no amount of fire break, fire trucks in the world going to stop that kind of fire. That came down through those trees off of that mountain. And those trees were just exploding. God's warning this country. God's setting these people up in this country for what's coming. And it isn't because the people in that town in Tennessee are worse than any of the rest of us. They're not. Jesus said that in his generation. Do not think to yourselves that they're bigger sinners. You're all going to perish likewise if you don't get your act together. When they come to him and say, oh, this tower fell and killed a bunch of men working on it, or this thing happened or that, and a bunch of people died. These things are not, the cosmos will call them accidents. They are not accidents. There is a God in control. I saw one video where one person got in their truck and they got off the mountain. Looking at their home in the rearview mirror, it's gone. Their pets are dead, everything's gone. Everything. And they're coming down off this mountain cussing and praying at the same time. Turned the wrong way, F word. Turned the next way, oh God, help us. And they got off the mountain. They say, our car didn't even have any damage. Well, I wonder why. I guess you prayed amidst all your F words. You'd think that would turn you on to God, wouldn't you? He says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. I'm here for your benefit. I'm here for my benefit, but here I'm saying I'm here for your benefit. And I'm willing to go through anything for your benefit, for your well-being, because that's where all my interests lie. God is my final judge. What was I willing to do on your behalf? What was I willing to go through so that you can have what you need at this point in your history? So that I might fully carry out the Word of God. The word preaching is in there. In this case, I don't believe it should be, really. It's a guess on the part of the translator, and most of the time they do pretty good. And I'll explain it here in a moment. Okay, so what I want to do here is jump over to point 36 and read this. The clause to fulfill the Word of God here translated, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, is similar to Paul's description of his ministry in verse 24 in regards to his suffering. 26, with regards to his sufferings, there is a quota to be fulfilled here as well, but here the subject is to fulfill the word of God. The quota he mentioned back in the previous is the quota of sufferings. His church, Christ's church, the bride, she's going to suffer too. So they got a lot in common. They both suffered in the angelic conflict for the cause of truth. Now all these other sufferings out there, you know, where people are suffering because they're negative and they're believers, that's probably different. It isn't included in this. These are the sanctified ones. With regards to his sufferings, there is a quota to be fulfilled. Verse 38. Verse 26 makes it clear that the subject is spiritual information regarding the mystery, dispensation, the church age. That I might fulfill the word of God. So verse 26 makes it clear that the subject is the spiritual information regarding the mystery. Paul describes his ministry within the context of spiritual information regarding what he calls the mystery, the secret, dispensation, the church age. Paul describes his ministry within the context of a previously hidden mystery. A mystery that has now come out into the open and is available for personal understanding and appreciation. But something that has been hidden, he says. That which previously is hidden, one that, quote, has now been manifested to his saints. Since we're in the church age, it's time to inform us of what we're in. And how special it is. So this mystery stands in opposition to the word of God of verse 25. So that I might fully carry out the word of God. The mystery. The mystery. This again has a context. Carrying out or fulfilling the word of God is to reveal and make clear to people what this mystery consists of. Paul was the principal and primary articulator of this mystery, according to what we can determine in the New Testament. The noun mysterion. It was a common word. The Greeks, the people of his audience knew what it meant. You had the mystery religions where only those that were in the deal knew the truth. You know, it's a mystery. It's hidden to the outside groups. You have to be an inductee in it and all that. So the mystery cults of the ancient world here and there still happen today. Secret societies, all kinds of mischief have come out of these things, no doubt, to this day. You see the one at Yale, skull and bones, with a skull with crossed bones, with a number in the 3-2-2. They just picked that out of the clear blue sky? I don't think so. You don't know what it is, do you? Because you're not in the system. But somehow on the outside have figured it out. It's all occultic. It's all code. To the average, and they look at the average person on the street, it's just, you know, the unwashed stupid, they don't know this stuff. We know this stuff. They're real arrogant about it. We're insiders. And we got special privileges. It's like Satan's substitute for the church. We're in that. That's the club you, if you want to use the term. That's the organization you want to be in. And you are. All this other crap. All their temples. All their special handshakes. All their deal. And they make the handshakes and they do these little signs in public. Most people don't get it. Unless you're looking for it. The Masonic thing where you take these oaths, blood oaths, that you'll keep the secrets. even from the woman you sleep with. How could you trust a guy like that to sit in a courtroom and be a judge if a fellow mason came before him and was indicted on something? Huh. On and on it goes. It's one of those nasty things that's embedded in our civilization. And very few men and very few people have stood up to this crap. And some who've exposed it have wound up dead. Some who broke from it. And the higher up you go, 33rd, 32nd, all the way up through these ladders, these levels, you move closer and closer to the light, the wrong light. It's a cover for Satan. The all-seeing eye, we got the damn thing on the back of every dollar bill. Who cares? They like to send their signals out to us. They do. It's done in a lot of movies too. Stanley Kubrick was good at this. And he had these weird damn movies. But people have broke them down. Message was coming out. Okay. I got off topic, didn't I? But who surprised at that one? Okay, well, laugh at me. Okay. Paul describes his ministry within this context. So the mystery stands in opposition to the Word of God. Verse 25. The content of the Word of God includes, but is not limited to this mystery. It's a part of the Word of God. It's a doctrine within this. This is the one God kept secret. No prophet, no Old Testament saint got the inside scoop on this one. He didn't even tell it to the angels. So I guess it's kind of cool. We're in something that, you know, it doesn't seem that way today. But here are these Gentiles. Well, more on that just a minute. Paul was the principal articulator. Okay. The noun, mysterion, is used of anything that is hidden. The doctrine, Jesus hid the doctrine in parables. It's for you to know the meaning of the kingdom of God, but to the unwashed negative crowd out there or to the general population, I speak in parables. The kingdom of God is like a man who, etc., 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 etc. And if you're out there, if you want to be an initiate, if you like that term, if you want to be an initiate, you say to yourself, I want to know what that means, and God's for you. If you go, well, it's just a little story about farming. But it hides profound truths. So the parabolic approach was like a teaser. And he taught for hours, and he taught the big sections, one parable after another. Imagine you're sitting there. He's standing on the boat out here right off the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and the people are out here like in this amphitheater where the sound was really well received. And he is standing, that's his pulpit, he's standing there on that boat, and he's teaching the multitudes, which are Jewish, about the kingdom of God in parables. And the disciples and some others took him aside and said, what do you mean by this? He said, if you understand the parable of the sower, you can begin to break down and understand all the parables. There's a key, an interpretative key. See, you got to want to know this information. People are learning secret things, secret signs, secret information. Well, they go to these places and they keep it up and they get promoted to the next level and all this stuff. Well, it's different here. It's obvious it's available to anybody that walks in off the street. We don't have some hidden doctrines in the back. I only give to special people. No such nonsense. It's available. If a person's negative, they just don't get it. It's like, you know, if they're negative, they don't get it. They're already predisposed against it. You could explain it better than Jesus Christ, if that were possible, and they wouldn't get it. Because they don't want to get it. You've got to listen. You've got to be in fellowship. Because you don't know what might be coming down the pipe. You have to pay that attention. So it is used of that which is hidden. And all those parallel ones there are from the deal. And only revealed to positive volition. This is how this works. If you're negative, you know, we all know people. We may even like them. We know them. We've had acquaintance with them. We've tried. They don't get it. They don't want to get it. They don't want anything to upset the apple cart. And their apple cart's full of rotten apples. They don't want to get off out of that. You know? Or they might get it to a certain point, and yeah, that's great. Bye-bye. You just shot down another one of my sacred cows. I can't handle that. And it reflects on my mother. Well, if your mother's a nitwit, she's a nitwit. I had one. I loved her. She's a lot of fun. I don't even know if she's a believer. No. Real moral woman, hardworking, blah, 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 blah. But she went positive. I had a sister like that, too. I have a brother that's a Fundy Baptist. Nice guy. You'd think he was a nice guy. But he's not positive. Not at this point. He calls me his older, wiser brother. Okay, we're on track now. Let's take the next step. God has to work with him like he does anyone else. You know, that's just that everybody. That's where one of the areas you can relax. You care about people. You want them to get it together. God brought you to the truth. Did what he had to do. It might have been dramatic, not so dramatic. Whatever had to, he'll do it with them too. If they got anything going for them in this department, 1 Corinthians 2:1. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech. What does superiority of speech mean? A super Greek orator. They love that. You know how we have go to things for entertainment and different kinds of entertainment? They loved oratory and public speaking. Sound like a lot of people, that's just boring. No really good public speakers. And so I didn't come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom. This is the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of the philosophical schools. Greeks love to hear debates between philosophers. They pour out for this stuff, this intellectualism. For a lot of people, that's, you know, proclaiming you the word of God. Let me see what I got here. Okay. Second here. Duh. This is where I have to really work to stay in fellowship. When I mess up, and it's only the only person I have to blame is myself, right? And I thought I'd look down all the words mystery, and I typed this in here. Let me see if this other one works. Okay, 4:1 works. Let a man regard us in this fashion, as servants of Christ. Is that how you regard me? I'm your servant. I'm here. I'm waiting tables today. I'm your servant. It's good to be a servant. It's nice. Don't you like to serve people? Make them feel comfortable and get what they need and do it right? And when you get somebody like that, you go, yeah, wasn't that a good waitress? I mean, really? She had it together. She didn't make 20 promises and never fulfill half of them. But she was there. She knew what she was doing. And she was motivated. That was a good service. She deserves a good tip. As servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. So there's your mysterion used in general sense. Revelation 1:20. There's so much to say and so little time. That's the pressure on my soul. Pray for me. in that department. It's in your interest that I do. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, Jesus in the vision speaking to John, you saw seven stars in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches, the pastor teachers. That's who they are. And the seven churches are the ones here in chapters 2 and 3, beginning with Ephesus and concluding with Laodicea. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And Jesus is seen in the vision, standing in the midst of the seven lampstands with seven stars in his right hand. Seven pastor teachers. And here we are at the dead end of the apostolic era. The last one hanging on is John, as far as I know. So at any time this word mystery is 10:7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound his trumpet, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to the servants, the prophets, the kingdom on earth. The mystery. The how, when, why, and details of it. On this earth, Christ's kingdom. And 17:5. Here is this woman riding this scarlet-covered beast that has seven heads. The beast has this graffiti written all over it. Blasphemous names. Not cuss words. I'm crying out loud. Blasphemous names. Mary, Mother of God. Things like that. Blasphemy. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. That's what's written on her head. And so the mystery is the mystery mother-son cult that was birthed in Babylon after the flood, before the dispersion of the nations. And it was exported to all the nations. And all the nations had this mock system, the mother-son cult. Its final incarnation, it got Christianized in the great imposter church, the Roman Catholic Church, with Mary, Mother of God, so-called, and Jesus. This is a counterfeit. It is a counterfeit system that has damned the souls of untold billions, and to this day. So there's another use of the word mystery. We broke that code, and we understand that once ancient paganism became more or less passé, the system morphed into its final incarnation. That system, centered in Italy, and the Vatican is a separate nation or district or area, like the District of Columbia and the City of London. But anyway, It's there, and it rules over the kings of the earth. And ironically, a king is going to come along and wipe it the hell out. The Antichrist. God's going to put it in his mind, because they both have an objective. I want her to go down, and you want her to go down. Boom! And the Antichrist will take her out. And this man will rise up over Western Europe, and the nations that he gathers and the forces he gathers under him, he can do no wrong, as it were. He'll have success after success after success for a period, and he will take down the Catholic Church. He will plunder all their cathedrals. He will fill his war chest with all of their unbelievable wealth that they have sequenced all over the place. You know, jewels and gold-crusted crosses and stuff. Do you know the amount of wealth they have? In the poorest countries on the planet, like down in South America, guess what? The poorest places. You go in and there's gold. And these people are coming up and walking up there, and there's these troughs all around, and they're throwing their pesos or whatever they got in it. And the priest comes out and takes them out every day. This system is a mystery, but it's revealed to us in the Word of God. All right, we'll stop here. Thank you, Father, for the time. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.